Well, you know, we all love stories of underdogs because, well, part of the reason for that, and what we're going to see today, part of the reason that you love underdogs is because God loves underdogs. And what we're going to see from his word is that he is firmly on the side of underdogs. And people who have their back up against the wall and they're facing giants, God stands with them. And we're going to see how God acts on their behalf and how he calls us when we're facing giants to battle. So let's pray. Let's welcome God's presence. Lord, thank you for folks like Ed and Linda, Lord, who have said, I want to give my life to battling giants. And Lord, those that are overseas, Lord, I just thank you for them. And we pray, Lord, your power, your grace to them. Lord, there are many of us here in this room that are battling our own giants, God, who are underdogs in what we're facing. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would come and speak a word of encouragement today. A word of courage, God. And Lord, you would equip us and enable us for the battles that we're facing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing in a series that we're called that we're calling Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. We're going to take a look at a book that probably you've never read, never heard of, the book of Nahum. So open up, if you have a Bible, to that book. And here's what we read in verse 1. It says, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, here we have the object of this book, which is Nineveh. So God is speaking to this man, Nahum, about a city called Nineveh. Now, at the time of this vision, when this vision comes to this prophet Nahum, he is speaking a word of encouragement to the people of Judah. And they're speaking about not only a city, Nineveh, but also an entire empire that was called the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was a very old city. It was founded around 5,000 BC. It sat right on the Tigris River, right across from modern-day Mosul. And that city was it was the center, the capital of a dominating empire that really at its height reached all the way to Egypt. So it's, you can see on a map here, it's, you know, all across Mesopotamia, all the way down into Egypt. And in 663 BC, they conquered Thebes, which is what is at the time the capital of Egypt. So this is like the whole known world. And you see in there that Jerusalem is just a dot, you know, in a sea of empire, of enemy. And so Assyria at the time was really like the undisputed champion of the world. This was a prize fighter, a boxer that never lost a battle. And Judah, on the other hand, was the underdog. And Judah had already taken some punches to the face from this empire, Assyria. In 721 BC, Assyria had come into the northern kingdom of Israel. So Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, the Assyrians came in and they decimated them. They were wiped out. So at the time that Nahum is prophesying, 10 of the tribes have been erased from Israel. They were totally defeated. And not only that, but 20 years later, the Assyrians came knocking on the door to Jerusalem. And they surrounded that city and they laid siege to it. And you read about God's miraculous intervention and deliverance for Jerusalem in Isaiah and in 2 Kings. So at the time, you know, they're writing, you know, the the Israelites are just broken down. The Assyrians have conquered them, have almost invaded Jerusalem. The two tribes that were left are in tatters. They are the underdog. And so that's the context for this setting. And so why is it that God has a special place in his heart for underdogs? What is that about? Well, it's not because underdogs are inherently more beautiful or wonderful or special. It's not because of their greatness. You see this over and over again throughout the scriptures. The Lord says the reason that he loves the underdog is because the underdog is often vulnerable, and because when God comes alongside the vulnerable, his greatness is displayed through his power. And so Moses reminds Israel of this in Deuteronomy. He says, the Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh. He says, you were weak and the Lord was strong. That's why the Lord loves the underdog. And Paul reminds us of this as followers of Jesus. It's no different. In 1 Corinthians, he writes to the new followers of Jesus, he says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. He chooses humble things and weak things because it displays his greatness. And the Lord also loves the underdog because the vulnerable need God's comfort and justice. And that is what we see in the book of Nahum. Nahum means comforter. And it's just so wonderful that God chose someone whose name means comforter to speak a word of comfort. And you see this over and over again in the book of Nahum. You see it in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. And then in verse 15, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And so the Lord, over and over again, he shows up like a tender mother. And you see this throughout the Old Testament where he describes himself as a mother picking up his children, dusting them off, comforting them, tending to them, a word of comfort. But not just a word of comfort, also a word of justice and judgment. Here's what we read in verse 2. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. And in verse 6, it says, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And then in verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes to the realm of darkness. Wow, that's intense stuff. Any of you ever open the Bible and you read something like this and you're like, I don't get this at all. Why is God so angry? Anyone ever feel that way? I know I do. I read some of these passages, I'm like, dude, chill out. I'm like, take a break, God. You know, it's like, anger management might be okay for you right now. You know, some who are very skeptical of the Bible would say, God needs a restraining order. I mean, this is terrible stuff that God says, and you know, the things that are attributed to him, his judgment, his vengeance. So what is that? How are we to respond to that? You know, there are some that have struggled so much with this that they pushed so far to say, you know, I just think, you know, the God of the Old Testament, this vengeful God, this God that is filled with violence and hatred, it's It's so different from the God of the New Testament, the God of love and this all-forgiving God of Jesus that we see. And so there must be two different gods. And that was a teaching, that one of the first false teachings of the church in the second century, early second century. And the Christians came together and said, no, that's false. That's not the right view of God. Those people were called Marcionites. They followed a guy named Marcion who taught that the God of the Old Testament was a lower God, a vile God. And the God of the New Testament of Jesus was really this loving God that was so different. And the Bible says, no, that's not how you deal with the challenges of judgment in the Bible. Let me share a couple of thoughts with you. You know, first off, when we hear about anger, judgment, or wrath in the Bible and attributed to God, we first begin to think about our own anger. And when you think about your own anger, you start to realize, like, it's kind of messed up, right? Like that dude that cut me off in traffic yesterday, like, I gave him the what for, right? That's how we are angry, okay? And the Bible describes God's anger as totally different from our anger. So God never flies off the handle, okay? He just doesn't. God never gets angry and then regrets it. God never pours out judgment and feels good about it. That's some of the views that some people have grown up with, that God gets off on his anger. You see, God's anger is so different from our anger, and there's a refrain in the scripture that's used over and over again, and we see it here in Nahum, and it says this. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. He's slow to anger. Jonah, before Nahum was given this vision, as we heard in Pastor Charles' wonderful message last week, Jonah was sent to Nineveh before this to call Nineveh to repent, to change their ways, to give up their violence and to turn to God. And Jonah, he remembered something about the Lord when he was in Nineveh. And here's what he says in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2. It says, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, the Lord had given Nineveh chance after chance. The Lord had already relented in sending judgment. And here in Nahum, the Lord is saying, enough, enough. Nineveh has done evil. They've done terrible things and vile things, and they've not changed their ways. And I've given them opportunity over and over again. Now it's time. The Lord is slow. He's deliberate. He's long-suffering. He gives us opportunity after opportunity. But here's another thought. You know, if there is no judgment, then there is no justice. You see, God's character is not vengeance. His essential nature is not vengeance, but it is justice. You see, God's nature being justice, what that means is God is firmly committed to putting the world together again. Everything that is a mess in this world, everything that is broken is going to be put to rights again. Why will that happen? Because God is just. And he's going to use all kinds of ways to make that happen. And one of the ways will be judgment. But it's not the only way. And so we need to recognize that it's important. It's an important aspect of what God does is bring judgment in the world. See, most of us, we don't like the idea of a jealous God until we need justice. But when you need justice, then it's absolutely comforting. I mean, think about this with me. Do you know that today in our city, there is a woman who woke up a victim of rape from last night? Today in our city, a young girl, teenager, woke up a victim of sex trafficking. Today in our city, an elderly person woke up held hostage to an adult child for food, for money. Today in our city, a mother, a father woke up after having to watch their child die prematurely. And over again, the Bible says that those who are vulnerable, who are oppressed, who have things that, like those things that happen to them, when they cry out, the Lord hears them. And that is good news, because we need to understand that there are times when judgment, when God is the defender, is so important, because it means that he does stand on the side of the oppressed, that if you are struggling where someone has sinned against you, where you have come under someone else's thumb, that God would say, listen, I'm in your corner. I'm in your corner. I'm with you. It's important for you to know that today. We're all going to be underdogs at some point, if you aren't right now. And so I want you to be aware of the battles and the battle tactics that are waged against us when we're underdogs. And there are a number of them that we see that the Assyrians employed against Judah. The first one is psychological warfare. So when the Assyrians would come against one of their enemies, what they would do is they would gather around. These ancient cities were fortified cities, and the Israelites, in this case that I'm going to read in a moment, were surrounded by the Assyrians, and there were walls, they were fortified cities, and the surrounding army would come and stand around them, and Nahum says that that the way that Nineveh and the Assyrians had attacked and defeated their enemies, that was how they were going to be defeated themselves. Nineveh, what you have done to others will be done to you. That's Nahum's message. And you see this in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. Just as Nineveh has done to others, so that's what will happen to them. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, there's a little phrase that says this: the voices of your messengers will be heard no more. Now, what is that? You see, when the Assyrians would surround a city, they would send a delegation, messengers, leaders for the Assyrian commander. And they would walk up to the city wall and they would harangue the inhabitants of that city with threats and with promises. And you see this in 2 Kings 18 when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. It says this, the Jews there, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, said to the field commander, that is the Assyrian field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it, but don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. And so Jerusalem had sent their forces to stand on the wall, and their representatives were speaking to this commander of the Assyrian army, and the commander replied. He said, was it only to your master and to you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall who, get this, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? Hello, it's getting intense now. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you that you can trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern." And so you see this, just assault, psychological assault, getting into the heads of the people, threats and promises. And of course, all of this is designed not just to get it in the heads of the Hebrews, it's designed to divide families. And so the second thing you see in this is a relational battle. If the Assyrians can divide the last two tribes of Judah that are stuck together, if you divide those two families, then my goodness, this city is going to fall so easily. If I can divide this family from that family and this person on the wall from that person on the wall, then we got a cakewalk. So that was their intention. It was psychological, it was relational, and then if that didn't work, then was full-on physical warfare and physical onslaught. And the Assyrians were the most brutal empire in how they waged war of any empire. They not only would slash and burn, they burned down towns and villages and cities. They would also, just kill people ruthlessly. They would chop off their heads. They would impale people on stakes. They literally cut their skin off and threw them over the city walls to demonstrate, don't mess with us. And for those that were fortunate enough to survive, one of the ways that they would degrade the survivors was they would take fish hooks, and they put fish hooks in the mouths of ones that they had conquered, the people they had conquered, and they would string them together one after one, a fish hook in their mouth, and they would deport them, leave their land, leave their family, settle them in their enemy lands. They were absolutely ruthless and brutal. And the Lord says, just as you do will be done to you. In Nahum 3:3, the Lord says, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses. So this was a brutal and terrible and awful tactic that they used. But it wasn't just psychological warfare. It wasn't just relationships. It wasn't just the brutality of what they did. It was also spiritual warfare. And so you see throughout the book of Nahum that the Lord he's pretty upset at Nineveh, but what you see more importantly is that he's upset with the dark powers over Nineveh. Because Nineveh had many gods, but one of the gods was a goddess called Ishtar, and Ishtar was not a very nice goddess. She was the goddess of war. And there were prophets and prophetesses, and they would go into their temples and they would receive visions, and they would take those visions and they would dispatch them to the king, and the king would take those visions and he would literally lay out battle plans for how he was going to conquer his enemies. And so the Lord is not just angry at what the people were, he was very upset with the powers that these people were operating under and giving themselves to and agreeing with. And so what does this mean for us? I mean, you can talk about Assyria forever, but what does this mean for you and for me? There are some of you that can identify with some of these tactics pretty easily. I think of those of you that are active duty service members, or maybe you're veterans, and you've been deployed and you've been overseas. Some of you have seen action. And so you know what that is like to see things and to experience battle. You not only know the sort of the physical, you've seen some of that, that violence, but you've also experienced the psychological effects of that. And that's so clear. I mean, there's so many, over the last decades, so many studies that have been done on our veterans that just so clearly point to the connection between what our veterans have experienced and PTSD and depression and anxiety and other just terrible effects. And some of you have also felt the strain within your families, and maybe your marriages have broken down, or you just have experienced the distance that creates and the isolation and the feeling of loneliness. And some of you have even experienced, you know, dark powers, and you felt dark powers behind that. And so many of you know what I'm talking about. Or I think about some of you that are police officers, and you patrol our city, and when you're out there, you don't have to be convinced that there's evil in the world. You see it. You know. You've seen what's happening to tear apart families and communities, and you've seen that, you know, what violence can do. And you've seen what domestic abuse does. You watch it. But it's not just those in the military and those that are police officers. It's also civilians that can identify with this. You know, think about this with me. There are some of you that are struggling financially. And as you struggle financially, you know not only the physical challenge of that. Some of you are struggling to have secure housing, or maybe you have secure housing, but it's really hard to make a choice between this or that. And you feel like, man, I don't even know that I can take my kid to see the doctor. I don't know that I can buy my own medicine. So you experience the physical, and then there's the psychological, where you feel this weight of like, man, if only I could do better, I should be doing better, and I'm not a good enough provider. All this stuff that comes with that. And then the emotional weight of that. And some of you just have seen a cycle in your family of poverty generation after generation. You could say, you know, I think there's even a spiritual component to this. And you just see it just on down the line. I think about those that are, you know, victims of sexism, where you've been overlooked in the workplace, or you've been marginalized. Maybe you've had things spoken about you, and, you know, sexual innuendo and jokes and all kinds of things like that. Or maybe you live in a situation where your partner has hit you or even slapped you or pushed you. And so you know the effects of what I'm talking about. Let me share a personal story with you of how this has affected me. When I was a kid, I was sexually abused. And some of you might remember that whole Penn State thing that blew up a few years ago. Well, I was sexually abused by someone in an institution that was a very public institution. And I'm fairly confident that there were a number of other boys who were also abused. It didn't break out into the news like the Penn State thing did, but it would have been quite a big story. Now, it wasn't just the physical effect of sexual abuse. That's the obvious one. It was also the psychological effect. You know, what happened to me as a young person, I experienced such a tremendous amount of guilt and shame for what I had experienced. I mean, terrible shame and guilt. And on top of that, you know, there was the relational aspect of warfare, because my parents came to me, they were concerned, rightly concerned, and so they said, Eric, is there something going on? Because we see this and this and this, and we're just trying to put it together. And when that happened, I was so overwhelmed, not just by guilt and shame, but now this fear of embarrassment. That if this gets out, if people know about this, if this is in the news, if my friends hear about this, then my life is as good as nothing. And so I lied to my parents and I covered up. And of course, that just isolated me further. And I became further on my own and cut off. And I think there was a spiritual component to that as well. I know there was, because I think that the enemy really just wanted me dead. I mean, there were very dark moments where I really thought it would be better to not be alive anymore. That's how I felt. And there are a number of you here that, for whatever reason, the battles, the tactics that are being employed against you, you can identify some of these things. Now, why is that important? It's important because God wants us to be able to fight. He wants to equip us, and we see the tools that God gives us and equips us with, but they're really actually quite surprising weapons that he gives us. There's a wonderful book called David and Goliath by Malcolm Gladwell, and it's in the bookstore. It's such a great book. So many stories that are so inspiring of underdogs who are able to be victorious. And one of the things that we see in his book, and obviously in the Bible, is that the personal story of an underdog, we're talking about the national story, the personal story in the Bible is David and Goliath. And David, with these handful of stones, these worthless tools, this absolutely ridiculous weapon, is able to bring down this incredible giant. That's the story. And so Malcolm Gladwell, he just tells story after story that illustrate how God gives us these weak tools, these foolish tools. And when he comes alongside them, he brings his power in such a way that you become victorious through these tools of weakness. Let me describe a couple of them to you. He tells the story of Wyatt Walker, who was Martin Luther King Jr.'s aide in Birmingham. And Birmingham in 1963 was the worst place you could be in America as a black person. It was nicknamed Bombingham. There were, Martin Luther King decided that he was going to do a campaign there. And they just basically lost a campaign in Albany, went to Birmingham, and when his aides, they recall, when they kissed their wives and their children goodbye, that they literally thought that they might not be coming home, that it might be the last time that they said goodbye to their wives and their kids. Went to Birmingham, and Wyatt, he was in charge of taking this principle of nonviolence that Martin Luther King was so fervently preaching and put it into practice. And what he did was actually quite remarkable. He went into black high schools and middle schools, and he began teaching them these principles of nonviolence. And the amazing thing was, when the marches in Birmingham began, the ones who were leading the way were the kids, because the adults had been so threatened, and there were so many things that were coming against them, that there was a lot of fear, and the kids were the ones leading, and they were putting hundreds and then thousands. They filled the jails overflowing with kids. And then when that didn't do it, Bull Connor decided to release the water cannons and the German shepherds. And out of that became this photograph that is going to be recognizable to all of you, of this boy. He's a sophomore in high school, and his name is Walter Lee Foulkes. And Walter, look at him. It's almost like he's saying, here I am, you can take me. And all of that, just this weak, absolutely foolish weapon of nonviolence, because of this image, went around the world the next day, and it absolutely not only turned the tide in Birmingham, but for the civil rights movement in the 1960s. Now, there's a couple of weak weapons that the Lord gives us, one of them in Nahum, and I want to share one of them through Christ. So what you see in Nahum, let me share with you a weak weapon. If you read Nahum cover to cover, it's only three chapters, okay? Chapter one, when I read it a couple of weeks ago prepping for this message, I thought, man, this is like one long trash talk. I mean, that's all Nahum is. It is it's just three chapters. It's, you know, it's like two kids, like your mama, your mama, your mama. It's one of those. You know, chapter one is, my mama's gonna take your mama down. That's chapter one. Chapter two is, here's how my mama's gonna take your mama down. And chapter three is, here's how it's gonna end for your mama. That's it. I mean, that is all of Nahum, basically. And, you know, you never thought, right? It's like, wow, taunting, that's so cool. It's in the Bible. I can take that with me, you know? So let me give you, there is an application. So I want to give you a Christian frame before you go out and start doing stupid things with this, okay? Here's a Christian frame. Think of taunting, which is a genre in the Bible that Nahum is employing. Think of taunting as a form of prayer. And taunting is a form in particular of spiritual warfare. And that's what, you know, Nahum is doing. We don't know if Nahum's message made it to Nineveh. We don't know. You can think of it as a message that went out into the seen and the unseen world. So what does that mean for us? Well, think of it like this. You know, some of us live in three dimensions all the time. And there is a fourth dimension. And that fourth dimension is there are powers all around us. And we need this weak weapon of prayer. We need a weak weapon of prayer because the Lord, he comes and he puts his power alongside it. And so what does that look like? Well, you know, if you're someone that's facing cancer, you're facing a giant, what does it sound like? It sounds like you saying, Lord, this giant cancer is bigger than I am. But Lord, I don't want to be shaken because of this. I want to put my trust in you. I want my life to be grounded in you. I want to be rooted in you. I don't want to be shaken, God. No matter what happens, Lord, I lean into you and who you are and your power. And you declare that over your life out loud, maybe in your room or something, not outside, or you can do whatever you want. You just look super weird. But you speak it out. You see relationship after relationship in your life that's broken. And you say, there's a pattern here, brokenness, and I'm attracting just crazy dudes and messed up people. I need freedom from this, Lord. Lord, I just pray a blessing over my relationships, and I pray that every loser would not be attracted to me, God. You know, give me the best, Lord. Make me someone who you know, is attracting someone who loves you and honors other people. That's the kind of person I want to be with. Or you're struggling with addiction. You can say, I come against the powers of addiction. It's not just physiological, but there's spiritual powers, and I come against those powers in Jesus' name. And I say, the Lord has come to set me free. So I declare freedom over my life, the freedom of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter what it is that you're facing, you can come and you can speak out those words of life and do battle, do warfare. It's a weak weapon, but it is powerful because of the Lord. And the second weak weapon is what we see in Jesus. And there's so many we could recount, but Jesus, he employs the weakest weapon, this weapon of forgiveness. So powerful. I mean, think about how weak this weapon of forgiveness is. You know, when someone comes against you and rips you off, takes something away from you, breaks down your relationship, rips your heart out, whatever, takes your money. It is right, it is normal, it is even good to feel angry and to feel hurt. That you're human, you're created. This is how God created you. But our tendency is to take it to the next level. You know what I mean? Where that stuff turns into bitterness, turns into rage, turns into gonna get you even. I'm gonna get you back. I'm gonna manipulate. I'm gonna do things to you. I'm gonna wish certain things on you. And you know, all those things, they only serve to put us in our own prison. And you know, the key of forgiveness opens the door and unlocks it. It's such a powerful thing. Let me just share this with you. When I forgave the man who abused me, I remember where I was. It was a normal day, nothing extraordinary at all, except that in this moment, I felt a grace, the Lord, that just said, forgive him, Eric, forgive him. And in that moment, I just said out loud in my car, nothing special about it. It was in my car, I forgive you, I let you go. And you know, in that moment, I felt this flood of freedom over me, flood of freedom, where the Lord gave me something as a gift, even as I released him. And so, you know, these weak weapons, you know, vulnerability of, you know, forgiveness, of prayer, of nonviolence, all of these things are weapons that the Lord gives us so that he can show his power in the midst of our using them. And he wants to give them to you today.